So if you have kids, you probably have a deep appreciation for sleep and rest, because you probably realize that there's times that you don't get a lot of it. Amanda and I went on, I had a conference that I went to in Memphis this week, and we took the girls with us as well, and Avery was kind of sick, is why she's not here today with Amanda, and so we got no sleep over the last few days. And then on the road, and it's been a challenging week looking for rest, particularly for me. But that's not just me. I think that's all of us. We live in a sleep-deprived nation. You know, there's been numerous studies by the Centers for Disease Control and the National Institutes of Health looking at sleep and the amount of sleep that we as Americans get. And they've put them into age groups. They've grouped it into elementary and said kids in elementary should have at least 10 hours of sleep. Kids in middle school, high school should have 9 to 10 hours of sleep. Adults should have 7 to 8 hours of sleep. Well, depending on what age category we're in, do you think that you're getting the amount of sleep that's prescribed here? Well, the study found that 33% of adults were getting the amount of sleep that they needed. Only 33%. And 70% of the high school age were not getting the amount of sleep that they needed. They were getting below that. All of those age groupings were not getting what they need. Another part of the survey, 50% of adults were saying that they do not feel refreshed and rested when they wake up in the morning. So these studies weren't done just to count hours. These studies were really done to show the secondary effects of sleep deprivation in our lives. Depression, anxiety, GI issues, other types of issues like that associated with sleep. We are people desperately seeking rest, and many people cannot seem to find it. All right. So I was reading a little bit, just a short little article last week when I was thinking about preparing for this lesson, and I came across a little article from a lady who is a self-proclaimed expert in sleep. Now, she was in her early 30s, about my age, and she said that people were not getting the amount of sleep that they needed because of the values that they held in their life. And she kind of summed it up in this hashtag type of a synopsis of people's lives. YOLO, you only live once. FOMO, fear of missing out. And FONA, fear of getting no attention. Fear of no attention. And so she was saying that these are the reasons why people aren't getting enough sleep. And that's why we can't settle down or commit, or we have restlessness in our hearts. It's why young people keep changing jobs all the time. You know, you look at my parents' or grandparents' generation. They got a job somewhere and they stayed there for 20, 30, 40 years until they retired. And now, we ask somebody, how long, we're doing a job interview. Well, how long have you worked at such and such a place? I've been there 5 years. Whoa, that's commitment. You've been there a long time with that job. And it's not just the young people. Look at this quote here from, I know Larry and Valita listen to this guy every once in a while, Garrison Keillor. So he's kind of got that folksy radio theater show called The Prairie Home Companion, where he talks about the happenings up at Lake Wobegong up north. And he, before he did this show, he was a radio guy. And he worked up in Minneapolis, St. Paul for 5 years, and then he quit his job. And this is the reason why he said he quit his job. Children hear sirens all the time. There's a constant circus parade just beyond the horizon that's more important than the assignment at hand. He was saying that he's more like his 13-year-old self than an adult, and he just can't find rest. Wanted to move on to something else. We as a generation oftentimes hop on this stationary bike and we start pedaling and pedaling until we're worn out and we fall over. Then the next generation comes on and says, well, you're doing it all wrong, and they get on the stationary bike and start pedaling and pedaling until they're worn out and they fall over. Generation after generation. Last week I made the statement there, and I thought it was a good one, and I bring it up again this week. Our souls will always be restless until they find rest in Him. So the question this morning is, has your soul found rest? Has your soul found rest? And that is, what chapter 4 in Hebrews is all about. The writer has encouraged these Christians, these first century Christians who are starting to suffer some persecution, wondering, when's God going to reveal and show us His Word? How's He going to do that? How's He going to take care of us? And they're becoming restless. They're not finding the rest that they need. And so Hebrews chapter 4 is all about God saying, I want to get you to a place where your soul can finally say, ah, rest. Here it is. So that's a little bit of the context. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. Everybody turn there if you're not there already. This chapter, like many others, begins with what word? Therefore. So Theta, what is that telling us that we need to do? All right, so he's connecting what's happened in the past, chapter 3, to chapter 4. So what is the thing that was happening in chapter 3, the main theme that we talked about last week? What was it? The children of Israel had it. We can have it too. What is it?
Hard heart.
Hard heart?
Rebellion.
Rebellion. What does verse 19 say?
Unbelief.
Unbelief, a symptom of a hard heart. Unbelief. Therefore, because we've talked about the unbelief that the children of Israel had, and you can have too, if you're not constant and diligent in holding on to the faith that I'm encouraging you about, then I'm going to give you a message. Now, chapter 4 is a little bit odd, the way it's laid out, and it took me quite a bit of time to think about it as far as how I wanted to present it. And I think it's really divided into three different sections. What I'm going to call the aim, or the body of the message, which comes from verses 3 through 10. And that's where we're going to start today. Then once we get kind of the message that he's trying to get across to us in verses 3 through 10, then I want to come and look at the ask. What is the writer asking us to do with the body of the message? We're going to find a little bit of that in verses 1 and 2. We're going to find some in verse 11 and 14 and 16. But then we're also going to find out that we're going to need some aid as well. And in verses 11 through 16, we're going to talk about the aid. So let's go through in that order. Could somebody start by reading verses 3 through 10, please?
For we who have believed do enter that rest as he had said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain, place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designated a certain day, saying, in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from him.
All right, thanks, Bob. So this is somewhat of a convoluted passage here in verses 3 through 10, and it can be a little confusing because it seems to jump around quite a bit. But what's the ultimate theme in verses 3 through 10? What's it talking about? Isn't it talking about rest? In different contexts, but it's all pointing back to rest. So I think that the body or the aim of the message here is God's rest is always open to those who believe. In fact, this has always been God's plan. He's always wanted for His people to enter His rest. And He's always had that plan to prepare a place of rest for them. And that rest culminated in who?
Christ.
Did rest start with Christ? No, it ended with Christ. That's why we find in Matthew 11, 29 that Christ can say, come to me and I'm going to give you that rest. So verses 3 through 10 set out to establish the fact that there is rest in Him, and it has always been part of the plan. And I think the author proves this point by taking the audience through five different landmarks or eras in time that God has given or talked about rest to His people. So let's look at those in verses 3 through 10. The first one is creation. Bob, could you read again verse 3 and 4?
For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he had said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works.
All right. So, there's been a plan for rest ever since the foundations of the earth, ever since creation. So, God had 6 days of creation. Man was on the sixth day, and then on the seventh day, what did he do? He rested. Now, Dwayne, was he tired? Was he like a basketball player, just worn out?
No, and that's a good point, because he only rested from creation. Because he was busy from all. He's been busy all along, but he's still resting from creation.
Okay, good point. He's always been busy. This word rest here doesn't mean that God was exhausted and tired and worn out. Why did God rest then? If he has all this power and he wasn't huffing and puffing, why did God rest?
I think it means he just ceased to create.
Okay. He ceased to create. Any other thoughts?
He accomplished what he needed to accomplish.
Okay.
Once the job is done, there's no more work to do.
Okay.
I think another reason is that it's an example for us to dedicate the first day of the week to him, just like the Israelites did on the last day of the week. And if it wasn't that way, then why didn't he take 7 days to create?
That was kind of the point that I was thinking, is that, yes, that there was work to be done, and God finished his work, then it was time to end that. But then I think he also did that to model behavior for his people, and to press into the earth and to all of creation that he just made with his words. Press into that, into the DNA, this idea and concept of rest. Press it into our being and who we are. It points to something bigger. You know, this isn't just a brief reprieve from work, but it points to a greater rest that is to come. And who is that rest to be for? For his people. For his people.
It's for the people that work, but people that don't work don't need any rest.
All right. So that's kind of the first point that I wanted to make, is that when the writer here talks about rest, he says it's always been God's plan. I can take you all the way back to creation and show you that God was modeling and showing rest at that time for his people. Let's look at the second one. Somebody else read verses 5 through 6.
Again, in this place they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience.
Okay, so remember chapter 3 where we talked about the disobedience and the unbelief of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness that we talked about last week, and they couldn't enter in because of that. He goes back and he ties back that previous chapter here. So we're talking about the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. And God says to them, I'm going to take you from your toil, from your labor and your suffering and your sins, and I'm going to take you to a place of rest. And what was that place of rest? The Canaan land. This is the land of milk and honey, the land of rest. But even more than that, this was a picture of God's ultimate rest to come. But they failed to enter it, except for Caleb and Joshua. And why was it?
Unbelief.
They could not enter into that rest because of unbelief. And what's interesting, look what it says here, verse 6. Therefore, since it remains that some must enter, and those who is first preached did not enter because of disobedience. I almost get the feeling here that he's saying, because they didn't enter, the door is still open. You see that picture there? I want you to understand that the door is still open for you to have rest as well. What's the third era in time where there's rest demonstrated? Somebody read verse 8.
For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day.
Okay, so Tad, Joshua was the successor of who?
Moses.
So Moses failed to take them to rest into the promised land, and it was Joshua who actually brought them in to the land of rest. What does Joshua's name in Hebrew mean?
Jesus.
And it also means what?
Savior.
Jesus' name in the Jew is Yeshua. It's the same. It's a type of Christ. He led them to rest. But was the rest that Joshua led them to the ultimate rest? No, because what does Joshua say here? Well, it says, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So there was going to be another day of rest. We're going to get to that other day here in just a minute. Well, then who was after Joshua? Somebody read verse 7.
He again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart.
Okay, so we're looking for rest now here in the time of David. He was the king of Israel, and what do we know about the kingdom at this time? What kind of condition was it in? Good or bad?
Good.
It was in very good shape, wasn't it, Bob? They had prosperity. They had peace with their neighbors as well. The kingdom was flourishing. It was a very high point in the time of the children of Israel. And David still says, what? There is a place of rest for the people of God. In their prosperity and in their trappings, though, of materialism, David has to warn them of what? Don't let this harden your hearts. Don't let this harden your hearts, like we found in chapter 3. That's a good word for us today, too. You know, I don't think that we have the big issue of drawing back and having a hard heart because of persecution and tough times. Why do we have hard hearts and draw back?
Too much prosperity.
Too much prosperity. I think that's why the writer in the book of Proverbs has to come out and say, give me neither riches nor poverty. Riches so that I would say, I don't need you, I've got everything I need, or poverty that I curse you. The last era. So we've covered several here. What do you think the last era is? Okay, let's then read Dad verses 9 and 10.
There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his.
Okay, there it is. So our fifth era or time period landmark of rest. The writer makes his point in the aim of the message, verses 3 through 10, by using these five eras, and they all conclude the same thing. God has always provided an opportunity for those who believe to enter His rest. Always looking forward to the rest. Now, how do we hitch up the aim of the message to the ask? What am I going to do now that I've got this message and I know that there is a place of rest that is available to me? What's he going to ask him? What's interesting is if you look at Hebrews, look at chapter 1. This is, I think there may be another passage too, but this is similar. It's, some people call it the lettuce chapter. Lots of lettuce in there. Verse 1, let us fear. We've got another one as well in verse 11. Let us be diligent. Verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. And in verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne. So those are the four, what I'm going to call asks, or requests from the writer here, now that we know the body of the message. And I want to kind of walk through those four just a little bit this morning. And I guess since we started at the top of the hour, I need to go till 10 after, or 40 after? Is that right? Till 2:40. All right. So what the first ask is what? Let's go back to verse 1. Somebody read that, please.
Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it.
Okay, so again, this verse starts with therefore. So Dad, when it says therefore, and it says let us fear, my question is, fear what? If we know we're hooking this back up to chapter 3 here, what are we fearing?
Not getting rest
because of unbelief. Fear unbelief, I think, is what he's trying to get at here in verse 1. That's the logical conclusion. Now, does that mean that we should live our life constantly afraid of unbelief?
I think maybe another way of explaining it would be to have a serious appreciation of the consequences of unbelief.
Okay. So here's what I was thinking, Tad, and I'm sure that you've probably thought this too. So Nate's getting to the age where he likes to go outside and play a lot, and sometimes you guys are out in public where there's a street. Whenever you're walking right by the street, maybe on the sidewalk, what kind of conversation do you have with Nate about the street?
Just explain to him that it's dangerous and what could happen if he was out in the street by himself.
Absolutely. You don't go out into the streets. Fear that street. Now, does that mean that Nate has got to shiver and be terrified and not want to go outside ever again? No, he's got an appreciation and a respect for a boundary line that's been drawn between the sidewalk and the street. And I think people have a difficult time with God setting boundaries. They think, well, God doesn't want me to enjoy this. God doesn't want me to do this. It's all these rules. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do that. Why has God set boundaries in our lives? We're human, and he's trying to keep us out of the street where it's dangerous, where we can be killed. Our souls could be in jeopardy. And so he's saying you need to have a healthy fear and respect of unbelief for that street. And you need to stay on the sidewalk. You need to stay on the sidewalk. Some translations may use, instead of the word fear, be careful. And I don't think that that's the right type of translation. I think that fear is the best word. It comes from the Greek, phobos. And so, what is that word that we use today?
Phobia.
A fear of something or a fear of someone. So we need to have that fear, that respect of the dangers that are there. Now, what does he also say that was the problem with the children of Israel that could also be our problem in verse 2? Dad, if you want to finish reading with verse 2 there.
For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it.
Okay, so the words came out, it vibrated their eardrums, but it was of no profit to them because of what? It didn't mix it with faith. I may be behind on my... There we go. Mixing faith with unbelief. Now, isn't that an interesting concept? We're talking about the children of Israel in chapter 3, and we're saying that they couldn't enter rest because of disobedience and unbelief. And now we're saying that they didn't mix that that word with faith. What kind of faith was there back in the Old Testament? What kind of gospel was there back then? I think this is the first time that the writer of Hebrews is starting to plant the seed of faith. Because what's he going to do in chapter 11 talking about Old Testament people? He's going to give a whole list of people whose lives were rooted and built in faith. I think this is the first seed that's planted by the writer here, talking about the importance of mixing the message with faith in our hearts to produce the works.
Faith is an action word. And what happened to the children of Israel was, for example, they were supposed to keep the Sabbath and make it holy. Well, did they do that? Not very long. They didn't do it. They didn't have any actions. Okay, that's just one example. But think of how they just when Moses went up on the mountain and he was gone. Think what they ended up doing while he was away for 40 days.
Didn't take long.
No.
You know, what struck me too about verse 2, everybody look at this. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to who?
The children of Israel.
Have you ever thought about the gospel back in the Old Testament being preached to the children of Israel? It is the good news.
Canaan was good news to them. Well, I think it's specifically here it's talking about when Joshua and Caleb, it's what they said. Yes, we can take the land and let's do it. And they didn't have the courage. It says faith here, and that's what they didn't have, obviously. But, you know, if you think of that, if they had more courage and belief in God, then they wouldn't have had to all die in the wilderness.
Yeah.
I mean, that was the gospel to them at that point in time, was this is the this is the land that God promised us, but they were saying.
So I've been thinking about that too, and the gospel in the Old Testament, I think it existed, but it was different than the gospel that we have today. You know, it wasn't through Christ in the same way. It was looking forward to Him, but it was being faithful to God through sacrifices and obedience to enter a place of rest, just like us, having the blood of Christ to give us that rest. So here's an interesting quote I pulled out as I was doing some reading through Matthew Henry, and I thought that it did a good job of explaining this concept of the gospel in the Old Testament. So whatever was excellent about their sacrifices and their ceremonies, that gospel of the Old Testament, the only thing that was excellent about that was the fact that it was all in respect to Christ. It was all looking forward toward Him. I thought that was a good point that I'd put up there. Yes?
If we go back one screen again, something back to the mixing.
Oh, sorry.
Back to the mixing piece. As I'm reading verse 2, the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed. An idea that I'm getting is the word was coming from outside them, but it wasn't being mixed with faith with inside them. So here was the message that they were receiving, but it wasn't being mixed with faith inside them.
It never got through and into their souls, into their hearts.
Another way of looking at it is instead of mixed by faith, it should be mixed by faith, not with faith.
Okay.
Because faith would be that agitator that would pull all of this good news together and fit it together and make me want to really adhere to it.
I want to move to the second ask. All right, and that's number two. Somebody read verse 11, please.
Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience.
Okay, so we've been talking for all these verses about rest, rest, rest. And now all of a sudden, what does he say to do? Be diligent. Work, work, work. How do we balance this concept of rest, 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 and diligence, diligence, work? Well, what is the best way to have a good night's sleep? Work, work, work. And I think that that's, you know, a simple concept and a way that we can marry those two together. If you want sweet rest, you need to exhaust yourself spiritually. Exhaust yourself in the work and service of the Lord, and He will have that place of rest waiting for you. And then it says, strive to enter which rest? That rest. As though there were other types of rest that you could attain to or strive to. And I think that that is something that carries forward today in us. Because we have people all over this earth who are striving to enter a different type of rest, aren't they? If they just had, fill in the blank. If I just had this job. If I just made this much money. If I just lived in that house. Or if I just had this type of a relationship, or if I could just wrap myself in this kind of metal and drive down the road in this car, I will know that my soul has found rest and I've got everything I want. And he says, it's not that rest, it's the rest of Christ. It's the spiritual rest that you need to be looking for.
I think this verse 9 through 11 specifically talks about eternal rest, because verse 10 there, you know, that tells us that you may retire from your job on this earth, but you don't retire from serving God, because when you retire from serving God, if you're faithful, you're dead. You keep on working, and then you enter eternal rest. And yes, there is rest from sin and rest from, you know, there's that type of rest also. But I think specifically verse 10 means eternal rest, because you can't, do we stop being a Christian at some point in time and just coast?
I think that probably ties back to chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, Christ is a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence. That's an action. That's a work. Holding fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope. How long? Firm to the end. Firm to the very end.
Statement there, it's a little side note, but that no one may fall. what's this we hear about? Can't fall from grace. You can't fall from somewhere you haven't been. That's talking about Christians.
All right. Yeah, this whole context is about Christians here. Okay, so we've talked a little bit about the message of God being providing rest in all periods of time. And then the writer is saying there's a couple things that I'm going to need you to be able to demonstrate if you want to have that rest. You need to go through these lettuces. Let us fear, have a healthy respect of. Let us, verse 11, be diligent. But then he pauses for a minute in verses 12 and 13, and he makes this comment about there's some help that you're going to have in doing this. There's some aid. What is the first aid that we have listed in verse 12? And somebody read it, please.
The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Okay, Eddie, so what's the first aid that is listed? Well, it's a two-edged sword. It's the Word of God. If you want some assistance and help, we've got the Word of God to be of assistance. So let's look at that and kind of broke it into two categories. We have aid in the essential person of Christ Himself, but we also have it in the written Word of Christ. And that's what verse 11 that Eddie just read is about. It's about the written Word. And it describes it in several ways. It says it's living, powerful, sharp, and is a discerner. Let's look at these each really quickly. It's living, lively, seizing our conscience of the sinner. It can cut and comfort and bind the wounds of our soul all at the same time. Some of the older versions, I think the King James Version, what does it use there instead of living? It's quick. All right, so what's the quickest thing you know, Tad, in our universe? The speed of light. And so it's saying that the Word, or Christ, the Word, is even faster than light. In fact, He is the light. He created it. It is just that fast. It's powerful. How powerful is the Word? How did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? He spoke the Word, and it went down into the grave and woke Lazarus up and brought him forth, quickened him to life. So it can raise the dead, it can make the deaf ears to hear, it can make the blind to see, the mute to speak, and the lame to walk. And it can even defeat Satan. We talked about that a few weeks ago. It's also sharp. It cuts both ways of a two-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. It'll also come out of Christ's mouth, as we find in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16.
And it's penetrating.
It's so sharp that it can cut where other swords cannot penetrate and cut. I have a tough time, and maybe you do too, making a distinction in my mind between the soul and the spirit. They seem to overlap so much. How sharp is the Word of God? It can divide those two perfectly and understand those and know how to deal with both. It can deal with the lust of the flesh and cut that sin off, and it can also cut off the lust of our hearts and our minds. It can separate both of those things. That's how sharp it is. But it's also a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And this was an interesting passage because the book of Hebrews so much goes back to the Old Testament and talks about the old system that the Jews were under. And so we remember when the children of Israel, at multiple times in their lives, and especially when they had sin, they would bring a sacrifice to the high priest. And it was the job of the high priest to do what with that? With that calf or that lamb or that bull?
To offer it.
And if you're going to offer a sacrifice, the first thing you have to do is what? You got
to kill it.
Cut it to pieces. Now, there was something very specific that the priests did whenever they cut open that sacrifice, cut it down to the backbone. They had to inspect it for what? Did it have any impurities? Did it have tumors? Did it have something growing in it? Did you bring me a lame sacrifice? Because we're only going to use the best for God. So that high priest would cut that animal open all the way to the backbone, look inside, and make sure that it was pure and acceptable as a sacrifice. And look what it says in verse 13. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That high priest had to give an account for that sacrifice that he was laying on the altar. And so he makes a transition here from the Word of God being so sharp to cut open and lay bare our insides, our hearts, and our intents. And he's saying, now don't forget, Christ is the high priest who's looking inside your hearts. And He's able to see everything inside of you. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So we've moved through this piece about the essential and written word. We see Christ's omniscience, the ability of Him to look in and see our innermost thoughts and desires in our life. But then we see that He has an office that He fulfills as well as the great high priest. And what are some of the things that we find He does as a high priest in verse 15? Somebody read that, please.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin.
All right. And we don't have a lot of time to go into this, but we've touched on it already. He was well qualified to be the high priest because of what He had to go through and the fact that He can sympathize with us. Let's pick up the last two pieces of lettuce here. Hold fast our confession. And then the last one, come boldly to the throne of grace. Hold fast our confession. I think this is the whole motivation between chapter 2 and chapter 3 about holding on. Don't give in. Don't punt. Don't cave in to the pressures of the environment around you. And then the last one is come boldly before the throne of grace. And I thought that was an interesting way to put it. The throne of grace. When you hear that term, what perception do you get in your mind?
Loving, caring king.
All right. He could have set up a tribunal or some other type of a system of judgment. But here, the author decides to describe the judgment and the righteousness of God as a throne of grace. A throne of grace. I thought that was an interesting way to put that, because what are we seeking whenever we come to that throne of grace?
Mercy and grace.
To help in time of need. This was a first century group of Christians, again, who were suffering persecution. They were in desperate need of hearing a word from the Lord and acting on it. They needed to be comforted, and they wanted desperately to find rest. And here the writer saying, you can find it. And here's how. God's always had that plan. Come to God's throne, and you will find His mercy. You'll find His grace in time of need. Any comments before we take a break?
Yes.